Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 2? Next week I plan to be a little more specific in the narrative. In Luke chapter 2, I want to continue reading. As I started this morning, I want to read, but just kind of go off verse 11, but want to read to give you a great context and appreciation. This was the passage of Scripture that we always read at Christmas Eve. It's the only influence I had of the Scriptures before I was probably 12 or 13. I think my mom bought me a Bible one year. It was a white Bible, my name engraved. That was always something. I may have it. I may still have it when I was a kid. But I never understood it, never had an appreciation of it, but I did have one. But the only influence of the Scriptures that I had was when I was growing up around in my aunt and uncle's house, and they would read this passage of Scripture. And carrying on in verse 8, after Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger, the Bible says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" That has to be something that really was awesome to see. If a shepherd was fearful, I mean, they fought off lions and they fought off tigers and they fought off the enemy. Something really must have caught their attention that caused a great fear to spring up in them. In verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," amen to that, "who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom God he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby wrapped in lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. I saw a video last night that made me think. The video was of either a snowboarder or a skier skiing with a GoPro or a video camera attached to her. And the camera was angled in such a way to be able to see the skier's face. And then in the background, you could see everything in the background. All the snow, all the trees. And she was having the time of her life. You could hear, it seemed like she was humming or singing, but she was just going down the slope. And as she was going down the slope, she was just enjoying life. And as she was navigating her way down the slope, you could notice something in the background. But they weren't trees. In view, there was a bear chasing her, and the bear at times would seem to be gaining on her. And I suppose in the end, it's obvious that in the end, she must have outran the beast, or the beast gave up, because the video shows her at the end taking off her gear and just enjoying the day. The time was over and the video would be over. She's going on with her business. It's just a good day on the slopes. The scary thing about all of that is that she didn't even know that she was in danger until she actually watched her own video of the bear chasing her. She never knew that she was in that danger. Some of us feel that way. You know, that's the kind of life I want to live. I want to live carefree and careless. I don't want to know the dangers around me. But the reality is, it's not real. and it's very dangerous. To live as if there is no danger is to live dangerously. There must be an awareness from us, not only of physical dangers, but spiritual dangers. Because, my friend, you and I are more than just a body. This body will be placed in the grave, but we have a soul that will never die. Many, if not all of us, would never think of living so recklessly as not being aware of the physical threats around us. Yet we don't seem to be bothered by spiritual threats around us. These threats come against our walk with God. These threats come against and challenge our life with God. These threats are against the Word of God. It is a denial of the inerrancy of Scripture, perhaps. It is the threats of deeming crucial doctrines to be insignificant. It is us believing that these teachings really don't change anything, but the fact of the matter is that they become really spiritually deadly. Because there is the world teaching us, and there are our false teachers teaching us, that would have us to see significant doctrines in the Scripture to be not so significant. And the moment that we regard these beautiful teachings from the Scripture to be insignificant is a moment of our demise. There is an insidious danger following the church as we look, if we have the purview and be able to look through the lens of the video camera and see what's behind us, there is an insidious danger that's following the church. It is the danger of undermining the truth of Scripture. It is the danger of having an inability to recognize the truth. It is the danger of a failure to protect the truth by knowing it, and then as you know it, you begin to defend it. Much of the time, the church is unaware that danger lurks from the outside world. We might even entertain that. But even when we watch the news, we don't even see the significance of what is being said that's a little deeper than what's being said, because there's a challenge not only to the church, there is a challenge of Scripture. But there is this danger that's lurking from the outside world, but there is also the danger from the shadows of church hallways. There is danger in Sunday school groups, if we're not careful, in Bible study groups, where we sit around and we debate the meaning of a passage of Scripture, and you say, well, it probably really doesn't make much of a difference. And that's what the enemy of our soul wants us to believe. That there's not much significance about the virgin birth. But yes, if we deny the virgin birth, we deny the very means of the Son of God coming to earth. You cannot deny the virgin birth. Hopefully we'll talk of that next week. So among the truths that false teachers seek to undermine and distort include those of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To undermine who Jesus is thus undermines what He did. Because what He did rests on the person of who He is. If He is not God, then His crucifixion meant nothing. He's just another criminal. He's just another sinner that was hung on the cross by many thousands that the Romans put on crosses during those days. They would line the streets of crucified criminals, declaring that if you come against Rome, this will be your plight. If Jesus is not who the Scripture says He is, then He is not Savior. We don't have the luxury of smorgasbording all of these teachings in the scriptures and to pick and to choose what we want to believe as true. The Bible is inerrant. It is without error. It is to be believed from beginning to end, front and back, and everything in the middle. It is the Word of God, breathed out by God, inspired by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in our righteousness. These scorned truths about Jesus include the incarnation of the Son of God, that He became flesh, God became flesh, the virgin birth of Jesus, the sinlessness of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the efficacy of His death, burial, resurrection, and His ascension. Satan is ready to steal those truths away from the church today. He is always lurking, seeking to discredit the inerrancy of the Scripture. Because if we just doubt this part, what's to say we won't doubt the other part? And if we doubt this part, how can I believe the other part? When it says all Scripture is breathed out by God, it means all Scripture is breathed out by God. And Satan attempts to get people to disbelieve even the smallest portion of Scripture, and so as we would doubt all of it. If I can deny and doubt the virgin birth that had happened, then I must deny the person of Jesus, who did not come. Though He was born of a woman, He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He did not have an earthly father. Joseph was His legal father, but He did not have an earthly father. And so His conception was of the Holy Spirit, and when He came upon earth, He was born of a virgin, a woman who never had relations with a man. You can't discredit that. Because even this very truth, and I'm kind of getting into next week, I don't know why I'm doing this, but you can even look back in the book of Isaiah, the prophets prophesied 700 years before the birth of Jesus that He would be born of a virgin. Matthew and Luke records these truths. But Satan is always lurking to discredit the Bible, and he attempts to get people to disbelieve the smallest portion. I want us to see these significant doctrines as insignificant, because in the end we won't take them seriously. And if the person and the work of Jesus is at all minimized, then Jesus cannot save. There's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake, church. And the enemy may look like he's lurking in the background, but he's closer than what you really realize. Jesus must be as the Scripture teaches, or He fails to be able to save anyone. After all, there's no need to call on Jesus if the Bible is not true concerning Him. There's no need to hope in Christ if He's not who the Bible says He is. There's no reason to submit to Him if He is not the Lord of glory as the Bible declares that He is. It's an amazing thing that I had a conversation this past Friday with a couple of people, and the context was that, hey, I was talking to somebody, and I asked them the question. This is a Christian asking a non-Christian, hey, are you okay with God? And the answer was, and they went off and veered off, and how good they've been in their life and how many good things. And another person came up, and I saw it a great opportunity to set the record straight. Because that's what I do. I set the record straight. I came with a biblical basis. I said, hey, are you ready? This is what the Bible says. If someone says they're good, the Bible says we're really not that good, and we're not good at all. I said, let me give you an example. And I started going through, have you ever lied? Oh, yeah. I said, what does that make you? A sinner. I said, it makes you a liar, too. Have you ever used God's name? Oh, yeah. And I went through this litany of the Ten Commandments. You didn't even recognize them. Yes, yes, to every one of them. I said, let me ask you a question. If God, you were to stand before God right now, and on the basis of what you just said about violating every one of those commandments, if you were to stand before God and He were to judge you, hold you account, on the basis of what of those Ten Commandments, would you be found guilty or not guilty? And unequivocally, she said, guilty. I'm in a mess. I'm in a mess. That's where we need to be. And I don't know how God is working on that individual heart, but my friends, until we see that we're in desperate need of a Savior, we can't appreciate and worship the Savior. And the Bible is saying that Jesus is God in the flesh, who lived a sinless life, who died a shameful death, who was buried, who rose again so that He may declare that He conquered death and show that He is God, and that we who believe upon Him can rest in the truth that He will raise us up again, as He said in John chapter 6. We will be raised to life. The tombs will open. We'll be raised to life. That's Christmas. That's what it's about. Should you read just through the Gospels alone, it is literally overwhelming. I just started listening something, and I didn't have enough paper. I just had to stop. Just began to list the things, how Jesus is declared and who He is declared to be, just in the Gospels alone. That He is great. He is the Son of the Most High. That His throne is of His father David, who reigns over the house of Jacob forever, and whose kingdom there will be no end. He is the horn of salvation. He is the consolation of Israel. He is Christ, the Lord's Christ. He is a light to the Gentile. He is glory to your people Israel. He is incarnated, Son of God. He is God in the flesh, who in His humanity, He was born. He was cared for just like any other child was. He was hungry and He ate. He was thirsty and He drank. He was tired and He slept. He took upon Himself real humanity, not some facade, not some ghostly appearance. He was really human, but He was God in the flesh without sin. He is called Emmanuel, God with us. This Jesus is the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word is God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, lived among us. He is said to be in the Gospels a creator of all things, that He is light, that He is life, that He is glorious, that He is the fountain of living waters, that He is the bread of life, that He is the Prince of Peace, that He is the I Am. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the Great Shepherd. I am the Chief Shepherd. I am Jesus Christ, the One who heals. I am the Prince of Peace, the Almighty God. I am the Savior of humanity. That is Christ. And as that is just a smidgen of the Gospels, continue to go through them. You will be overwhelmed. You should not be overwhelmed, because this is our Savior. And we think about how the biblical characters and how characters react to Jesus today. It's an amazing thing how everybody's a Christian after a sports competition. I want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me just be careful. Be careful of the next words that come out of your mouth. Don't throw the F-bomb and these things going on. Listen, my friends, we're to be light in the world. So I'm saying, to say that we believe and trust in Jesus Christ, there will be an obvious transformation that we've talked about over the years. But there have been some biblical characters react to Jesus. And when they came in contact with Jesus, not all people received Him. It was in John chapter 1 that not all did receive Him. Listen to this. In John chapter 1, in verse 9, speaking of Jesus in that great prologue in John 1 declaring that Jesus is God, it said that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Yet he came to his own, and his own people did not what? Receive him. But there were some that did receive him. And the Bible, and we cherish this verse, but that in verse 12 of chapter 1, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of the will, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This born again, as spoken of to Nicodemus, is a birth from heaven. It is a spiritual birth. Not going again into your mother's womb. It is a spiritual birth. And all who are born again have a right, been given the right to become the children of God. And that spiritual birth had nothing to do with the rights that you have in your family here upon this earth. It has nothing to do with your own will. It has nothing to do with the will of the flesh, nor blood that you came from. It is of God. So his own people did not receive him. You remember in John chapter 7, his own brothers didn't even receive him. The Bible tells us, and it was during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, that the Israelites during this feast time would go and they would live in leafy booths to remind them of God's faithfulness when they were in the wilderness. And it also was a time to celebrate the harvest. And in that context, it is said in John chapter 7, verse 2, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, and so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. They're mocking here. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. We knew Herod didn't believe in Jesus. Don't you remember him? Oh, spiritual Herod. The one who was always paranoid Herod. Always looking around to see what someone's going to usurp his throne and take his power and his authority away. And then he hears from wise men who are seeking to find this Jesus who would be born in Bethlehem. He's seeking this Jesus, and he said he's the king of the Jews, and automatically Herod considered himself to be the king of the Jews, and automatically you hear about this baby who's going to be born, and he's going to be the king of the Jews. That's a challenge to Herod's authority and his power. You think Herod? And Herod said, oh, when you find him, let me know so that I can come do what? Worship. His heart was far from the worship of God, of Jesus Christ. But we know this because in Matthew chapter 2, when he found out where the baby would be born in Bethlehem, he sent and had all the male children from 2 and below slaughtered. He was a nut. He was fearful of losing his position and his supremacy. He called himself the king of the Jews. Someone has said that he was ruthless. His chief appeal to Rome was the merciless efficiency with which he was able to extract taxes from the people. He had murdered all the Hasmoneans, the son of the Maccabeans, who led a revolution against Greece's rule. It is said that he wanted to make sure they didn't do it again, so he simply slaughtered them all. He had 10 wives and 12 children. I have no idea why. One of his wives had a brother, Aristobulus, who was a high priest. And Herod was afraid of Aristobulus, so he murdered him. Then he killed her too. He was a nut. He was afraid that one of his two eldest sons might take his throne, so he murdered them both. 5 days before his own death, he executed his eldest son for plotting against his throne. In the final acts of his life, he had the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem put in prison and commanded that they be slaughtered the moment that he died. And it is told that the reason that he did that, he said that if anyone won't cry for me when I die, I'll murder them so at least they'll be crying for somebody, and it looks like they're crying for me. How would we respond to the one who was prophesied to be king of the Jews? He slew all the male children in Bethlehem 2 years and under. Not all received Jesus. Jesus was certainly not welcome among the religious leaders of his day, as he was a threat to their authority, to their position, to their power. And so they had them delivered him to be slaughtered upon a cross. Jesus is not welcomed today or in that day in the lives of those who find their strength in their own hands, who sit mightily on their own thrones of their own life, who are self-sufficiently rich, who have a power struggle with Jesus, who have to compete, who are proud and arrogant, that they make no room in their hearts. Jesus has no room. But there are those throughout the Scripture who embrace Jesus wholeheartedly, and all of them receive the promise of eternal life. And if you remember, one of the titles that Jesus is given is that he is Savior, Christ the Lord. And his mission, according to last week in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, was to seek and to save that which was lost. So God, in his mercy, is seeking the lost. He is actively pursuing sinners. That's a good thing, because we aren't actively pursuing God. God is graciously pursuing lawbreakers. He is pursuing for the purpose of saving, because that's his mission. He came to seek and to save who? The righteous? The lost. Jesus did not come to secure for you a better financial portfolio. He did not come to secure for you the American dream of a nice house and better things and privileges. He is said to be the Redeemer, but he didn't redeem you for that purpose. He is said to be the Savior, but he did not save you for those purposes. The Savior of what? Your lost soul, and a Savior from the very wrath of God that abides upon any sinner without Jesus Christ. By the way, the Bible makes it clear that he is the only Savior. Please don't forget all of this in light of the mission of this Christmas. And when you strip down Christmas, this is what we find standing after all the noise in the window settings. It is that Christ was born to die. He is Savior of the world. And when Jesus saves, it is a complete salvation. It's not a 50-50 enterprise here. It's not Jesus going halfway to meet you and then you do your part. From start to finish, we rejoice that Jesus saves to the uttermost. The Holy Spirit regenerates a heart that is so dark and so defiled, so blind, so wicked, that it cannot accept nor understand spiritual things. Paul would write it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person, the lost person without Jesus Christ as Savior, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually, these things are spiritually discerned. Because a lost man, dead in his sin and darkened in his understanding and alienated from the life of God, cannot understand the beautiful truths of Scripture unless God regenerates the heart and the mind. The Holy Spirit regenerates a dead soul, and he brings it to life, and he grants faith, and he grants repentance to both believe on Christ and to turn from his own wickedness. And when the Spirit overcomes the stubborn will of man that opposes God, through regeneration, the sinner now gladly sees that Jesus is the hope of life and death, and he submits, he willingly calls upon Christ. But the willingness is not there until regeneration takes place. Because the only willingness that a sinner without Christ is willing to do is oppose and rebel and hate the very things of God, even though he's a churchgoer and never would align himself up and put himself on a list with those who oppose God. But we're all opposers of God, those who are without Jesus Christ. And when Jesus saves, he transforms. And now that transformation, beloved, is supernatural, not natural. It's not you doing it. It's a supernatural transformation. The benefits are supernatural. The hope and the joy of the redeemed sinner is supernatural. The Christian doesn't live with a constant fear of being abandoned and being alone in life. Even the people in Hebrews 11, who they were torn asunder and they died this death, they were not willing to submit to the way of the world because their love of Christ was deeper and greater than anything that we could imagine. And they never received what was promised to them because they looked to what would be provided by God Himself. What a life. That you're willing to take the spear in the heart and be cut in two because you know that the promise of God, that their inheritance will be there when you die, they believed it. So we don't have to live in constant fear of being alone and abandoned. Christ doesn't divorce His bride. He loves her. He cherishes her. And He sanctifies her. He sets her apart as being holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Why? So that He might present her, the church, to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus does not divorce His bride. He does not abandon His commitments, but He is true. And not only is He just kind of getting through this marriage thing, He's flourishing and He loves it and He cherishes and He does everything for His bride so that she may be holy and presentable. Does this sound like abandonment to you? The benefits are supernatural because all of the salvation is of the Lord. And let me close this morning and go to the book of Colossians. I want to show you what's good news, okay? Colossians chapter 1, familiar passage of Scripture to many of you. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 12 and 14. What does Colossians declare to us about this Savior that He does for us and He secures for us? This is beautiful. Paul writes in verse 12, "We are to give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in His inheritance of the saints in light." Stop there. He qualified you, the believing sinner, the one who trusts in Jesus. He's qualified you. That is, He makes sufficient. He renders fit. He renders you adequate. The only other time this word qualifies used is in 2 Corinthians 3:6, when Paul asks the question, "Who is made sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant?" Paul here speaks of a believer's standing. The Father renders the believing sinner fit. He qualifies us to be partakers by placing us in the position of Jesus Christ. He has qualified us to do what? To share in the inheritance. It literally means the portion of the lot. The word for inheritance means to cast lots, to determine by lots. It's an object used in casting lots. And so the portion of the lot that God has rendered us fit is this future blessedness in the future life, but also the life right now. The blessed coming of the kingdom has been secured, but also the blessings that we enjoy right now are secured by Christ Jesus. The blessing of joy. The blessing of having a hope in life and not being defeated and destroyed and living a life of despair. We have the blessing of hope. and joy and the promise of a future kingdom. And you say, so what? How's that going to affect me? Well, it affected the people in Hebrews 11. You think they were experiencing the blessed future kingdom right there as they were being slaughtered? But they were willing to be slaughtered because they had the promise of this eternal, significant kingdom that is to come. And they willingly gave up themselves. But we are objects of God's grace because the Father has rendered us fit. In other words, He must render us fit because we don't qualify. And we can't qualify ourselves to be a sharer in the lot. Why? Look what he says. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What's important here? I see at least two things that are obvious. We are in a domain of darkness without Christ, and he delivered us from that darkness. Is that this darkness that Paul talks about is a domain of darkness. It literally, this word speaks of power. It's a power of darkness. It's an authority of darkness. Anyone who is out a saving relationship with Jesus Christ is said to be in the domain, power, and authority of darkness. Here, it looks to a tyranny, a lawlessness, an unrestrained, arbitrary power, one writer has written. So it involves an erratic rule, a capriciousness, if you would. In Luke 22:53, Jesus spoke to the chief priests and the officers of the temple on the night of his betrayal in the garden when they came to arrest him. And they said, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness, the authority, the domain of darkness. You're in that. That's why you deliver me." He said, "That was me, that was you, and that was me. Until Jesus Christ rescued." That's where we were. We were under the domain and captivity of Satan. And your lost friends and your lost family members, regardless of how precious you think they are, and they are precious in their ways, but I am saying they are under the domain and the power and authority of this darkness. There is no light in them. They're under the domain and the captivity of Satan. Now, you don't want to hear that. That's the way it goes. That's what the Scriptures declare. Do you remember the time that Paul gave his testimony of his deliverance, his salvation, in Acts 28:6-18? And God told Paul that he was sending him to open their eyes that so they may turn from darkness to what? To light. There's your two options. And from the power of Satan to God. Darkness and Satan go together. And if you're going to be turned to light and to God and the power of God, it's by the power of God. It's by the authority of God. He says that they may receive being turned to the power of from the darkness to light, from power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness. There's no other way. And of sins and a place among those who are sanctified from me in me. Ephesians 2:2, in him in which you once walked that way, you were following the course of the world, following the prince and the power, there's the word, of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The power of the air, do you know who that is? Satan. Who what he desires to do and always does is oppose God and the things of God. We once walked before our salvation according to that power. Think you're good? There's none righteous, no, not one. So the Bible teaches that before Christ, we were in the domain of darkness. We were under the power and tyrannical rule of Satan and his demons. But Paul says that we are to give thanks because the Father has rendered us fit and delivered us from that domain undeservedly. We can't qualify ourselves because we're not able to. We're in darkness and we must be delivered. And that's what he says. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. You know what the word delivered means? It means rescued. Don't underestimate that, and don't dumb it down. He rescued. That means you need to be rescued. If God says that I came to rescue, that means you need to be rescued. Remember what John Piper says, a Christmas must first be an indictment before it's a joy. It must be an indictment against you of your condition without Christ. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians that we're to wait for his son. You've turned from idols to wait for his son from heaven, and whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's why we can't stop speaking of Christ, because he's the one who delivers. Delivers who? People who are in darkness. They're all around you in the marketplaces, and they're all around you in your workplaces. Transfer you to a kingdom. Transferred means to move from one place to another. We have been rescued from the authority of tyranny to a kingdom of sovereignty and light. It is a kingdom of King Jesus, and Jesus is the sovereign. Jesus is the absolute authority of this kingdom. Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all creation, and thus he has a right to rule as he pleases, and his rule is always a righteous rule. All things are in his hand, and all things are subject to his authority and his rule. You don't have to fear that, because they're always righteous. And then finally, the Bible says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, that's Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Why do we speak of Christ? Because he's the only hope of life and death. We've been redeemed and forgiven. That is, by this same God, Jesus Christ, we are redeemed, we are forgiven. Redemption is a liberation that had been affected by some type of payment, some ransom. And this is how they would release slaves, through the payment of a ransom money. The money would be paid for their freedom. There is a picture of the human race being in spiritual slavery to sin and to Satan. And only the Son can redeem. Only the Son can actuate freedom. Only the Son can bring deliverance. That's why Paul points and he says, in whom, that is Christ, Jesus, is the only one who is qualified to qualify us. He paid the price for our sins. He satisfied the just demands of God's holy law, which was death to those who broke that law. It was the just dying for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He put away our sin, as symbolized by the scapegoat in Israel, in which their sins were symbolically transferred to the goat on his head and led away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. You've been forgiven. You know what kind of people we ought to be? We ought to be a thankful people. Because the gospel of grace has changed us. And the gospel of grace pursued us. Let's give thanks. We're grateful for the copy of your word that declares and is truth. It doesn't simply contain truth, it is truth. And we are grateful for the ministry of God the Father, chose from the foundation of the world, who sent his Son. We are grateful for the Son who redeemed us from all of our sins through his death and resurrection. We are grateful to the Holy Spirit who came in tabernacles and lives with every believing sinner who trusts in Christ and is our power and authority, who teaches us truth, who gives us victory over sin. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead at work in my life, in every believer's life. May these truths be precious to us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen and amen.